Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, and thank you, orchestra, for the wonderful carols, Christmas. So look forward to enjoy this time of year when we sing these hymns that speak of the incarnation, the truth that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And as Paul said, of whom I am foremost of all. And we are so grateful for that, and that we can sing with joy that he did come to redeem us. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to perhaps a very familiar passage to you this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We want to consider several verses but there in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 specifically. Peter there raises an important question. And the question is, how should we as the Church of Jesus Christ conduct ourselves in light of the fact that we are living in the end times? How should our behavior be different? Well, Peter answers that question in these verses because, as he says, the end is near. The church should always be glorifying their Savior and their God through their conduct, through how they live. Now, you probably know that these verses are sandwiched between several verses. In fact, the entire context of the book is dealing with this issue of suffering. It's dealing with persecution. Peter's readers were going through a difficult time. So in these sections preceding and following, Peter is bringing about the fact of the certainty that Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, he will judge sinful men. He will judge all people. And in this passage, these verses that are so rich, he's telling the church how to relate to one another. How is it that we should conduct ourselves to one another in the body of Christ when we are in these types of situations? You know that when you're going through trials either have a way of sweetening you or softening you. They either have a way of driving you closer to others, or they have a way of pulling you apart, separating. And certainly Peter wrote this because he wanted us to draw together. He wanted the people that he was writing to, scattered throughout the empire, to be able to pull together and encourage one another and bless one another, just as he and the Lord wants the same for us today. So let's look at these verses, starting in verse 7, and I'll read down through verse 11. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning grateful that you have come into this world, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that we can celebrate that in an extra special way this time of year as we remember Jesus Christ veiled in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, our desire is to live for him in these days. Our desire is to magnify him. Our desire is that people would see him Father, help our lives to be an adornment for the gospel. People, when they look at us, they wouldn't see us, but they would see Christ, and Christ in all of his glory and majesty and his greatness, and to see that you are a great God, a great saving God. Father, thank you that we can spend this time together this morning, and we just pray that the Spirit would speak to us, that your church would hear what the Spirit says, and that you would seal these truths to our minds, and Lord, that you would help us to be doers of the word, that we would be able to put these things into practice in our life. So we thank you for this time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you are in a conversation with someone else and you've been talking for a while, generally you know the signs that the conversation is about to wrap up. And you're talking to someone and you know they start to look at their watch. Maybe they start to lean forward in their chair a little bit, or maybe they go into their pocket for their keys. It's a pretty good indication that the conversation is about over. In fact, if you have something that you need to say, you'd better say it, because this thing is winding up. As I thought about this passage this morning, there is a sense here that it makes you think, what if God were about to wind things up? What if God were, so to speak, leaning forward and he were to be just at the place of coming back for his bride? What would happen if this universe, if it was the beginning of the end, so to speak? What would happen if history were about to wind up? Well, there is, I think, in Scripture indications that history is winding down. I think we could look at a number of cases and arguments. We could go to places like 2 Peter chapter 3 that tells us in the last days men are going to look like this. These will be the characteristics that are displayed. Paul said there in Timothy that in the last days evil men will go from bad to worse. There are a lot of things that are happening around us. We could even talk about the increased persecution that has happened to the church in the last, just the last 100 years. All of these things, knowing that eternity is just around the corner, it's something that should affect the way that we live, should affect the way that I conduct myself today. And Peter reminds us of that. He reminds us that we're really living on the edge of eternity. Now, we say that the Lord's coming is near. It doesn't mean it's here, but it's near. I believe that. I expectantly am looking for the blessed hope that Paul talked about in Titus, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It may be for some of us in death. It may be for me that it might be that will be when I see him, that first time face to face. But for all of us, we can truly say that we're nearer to that day than when we first believed. Now, Peter wrote this book about, check my math here, don't check my math, 1,950 years ago, give or take 10 years. And Peter said the end of all things is near. So he was saying that not 1,950 years ago, it was already a possibility that Christ was going to end it all and come back for his church. And so certainly today it is a clear possibility that God is almost done and this is about to end. But knowing that should introduce a sense of urgency in our life. It helps us understand the times that we live in. It's a time that we could say we're not allowed to just go on with business as usual. There's an urgency about life. A parallel passage would be 1 Thessalonians 5. You don't have to turn there, But I'll read several of those verses. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not fall asleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are also doing." I think both Paul and Peter are giving us this kind of word that maybe you'd hear from a doctor. If you were to go to a doctor and he said, "You have about 6 months to live." I mean, if you were to hear those words, there would be an urgency to life, don't you think? You would change some things in your behavior. There would some things that would be need to be done. Some things that would need to be redone. Things that you'd been waiting to do. You would probably disperse the things that you owned. You'd be very careful to seek people for forgiveness, and you certainly would be testifying to God's saving grace in your life. You would deal with those things. And I look at this passage in 1 Peter as a reminder. God could be about ready. We don't know, but it could be close. And so if things are winding down, and if the end of all things is near, as Peter said, what are the things we should be doing? I want to look at these in this passage, and we could spend a great deal of time on each one, but just hit each one and go on. He has those in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The first one comes out of verse 7, where he says, "The end of all things is near. And because of that, therefore, what are we supposed to be doing? How should we be living? How should we conduct ourselves?" Well, the first one, he says, is to be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Prayer is a key activity of end times Christians. We're to be engaged in it. A prayer about everything that's going on. Peter, of course, along with the Lord and the rest of his apostles, taught that the last days would be characterized by persecution and suffering. At such times, our prayers would focus on the grace that we would stand firm under that persecution, that we would stay faithful. We would pray for boldness. We would pray for our witness. Certainly, we'd be praying as John did at the end of Revelation, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." But prayer about all types of things. Prayer about our needs. Prayer about our friends. Prayer about our sins. Prayer about the lost. We would be people who are devoted to prayer. In 1 Thessalonians, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. In Colossians 4, 6, we're told to continue in prayer and watch in the same with an attitude of thanksgiving. It is to be a repeated habitual activity in our life. So everything in the course of our day should remind us to pray. End time Christians pray. We take things to God and depend on Him. Whether it's the health of a friend or a friend that is lost. And Peter, in that passage, he mentions a couple of qualities which would help us to be people of prayer. The first one is to be of sound judgment. Being of sound judgment, if you know the end is near, you might have a tendency to do the things that you probably shouldn't do. Like go off the deep end or get a fortress mentality. No, sound judgment is keeping your wits about you. It's being sensible. It's the same word that is used for the qualification of elders, being prudent, sensible. It points to one who is level-headed, not impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions. Sound judgment concerning ourselves will move us to prayer as we recognize our own sinfulness and our own weakness and our own dire need for God. And he says also we need to be people of sober spirit. And that is being a person who has self-control. A person who has the discipline to do what you need to do. Again, another quality of elders in 1 Timothy 3. It literally means don't be drunk. But Peter intends more than not being intoxicated by liquor. He's saying that you should be alert, self-controlled, and have a clarity of mind and good judgment that would mark a person who is living for Christ in the last days. The opposite of the word would be to be asleep, like the disciples were in the garden. Jesus prayed. He told them to watch and pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation and sin. And Peter will say that's important because our enemy is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we need to be in prayer, sober, sensible, awake. Because we are people who are on the edge of eternity. I was thinking in that word the opposite. If you were a drunk person and you were walking on the ledge and you saw a drunk person walking on a ledge, you know they're in danger of falling. And this is the opposite. It's being sensible. It's walking carefully because you're living on the edge of eternity. That calls for soberness and sound judgment. Faithful prayer about everything. It's being a person of prayer. The second issue he has there in verse 8, another exhortation, he tells us to keep fervent in your love for one another. And he begins by saying, above all, there's the flag, there's the link of supreme importance. Keep fervent in your love for one another. I don't think that Peter doubted that they were practicing love for each other in the book. He knew they were under trials. And you know when you're under a trial, it's very easy to take out your frustration on the person that is closest to you. And so he writes, keep fervent in your love for one another. Fervent, the idea of to stretch or to strain. The words used of an athlete who is completing a race and he's straining for that finish line. He's putting everything he can to cross that finish line, to cross it well. I saw a compilation of videos, and it was entitled, I think, Don't Celebrate Too Early. This is this long string of people who are on bicycles and running, boxing, you name it. And they think they've won, and they just start coasting, and they goof around and they showboat or they do something, and sure enough there's that person who is still straining, they're still pushing for the end, and they pass them right up. You would think people would just have to see that once and they'd realize you need to finish this. That's the idea here. Keep stretching and straining, and in the sense that we're stretching and straining, we're to exert ourselves in love towards one another. That's what we're to keep fervent about. That's what we're to keep pushing towards, loving one another. That again implies, and you know this, the word agape, agape love, God's kind of love, that unconditional love. You've heard 1,000 sermons on it. You know that it's not a fuzzy, warm feeling. It's not something that I fall into, but it's a decision. It's a decision to love. It's action. It's love in action. Sacrificial. It's focused on the need of others. All of those things are in that word. And his command is to be a person who's acting in love toward all the people around you, reaching out to those around you. And let it be a sacrificial service. I mentioned Peter had already challenged them back in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Paul calls for this persevering love, and it can be a persevering love because it's born of an incorruptible seed. It's long-lived. It's based upon the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter gives the reason we should love, why it should be the highest priority. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And James 5:20 says, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now to cover sins is not to cover them up. It doesn't mean that we condone sin. Scripture's clear that love often confronts sins. It's a loving thing to confront someone who is caught, ensnared in sin. And so it's sometimes a necessary expression of love. So love can expose sin. But here, we're given a little bit of an idea. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. That covers a transgression is contrasted with gossiping, talking about someone's transgression. So love, among other things, doesn't gossip. It doesn't gossip about the sins of others. Instead, it seeks to keep those sins as private as possible. We could even look to Matthew 18 that talks about if your brother sins, you're to go to him privately. Galatians 6:1, you're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So there's a number of ways that our love can be covering in that sense. And, of course, there is the need, too, to just forbear with one another in our love. One of the truths that we forget sometimes is that we do sin against each other. You can imagine being in a situation that these believers were in, being persecuted and suffering. And sometimes when you're in a trial, it's easier to lash out and to hurt people around you, and we need to extend to each other forgiveness and grace and mercy. And there's some things that that can be dealt with in that way. As 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Love allows a relationship between sinful people to continue. Biblical love, that's what he's calling for from each one of us as we think about things possibly winding up. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, it always perseveres. There's a third conduct that he talks about there, and that is be hospitable to one another. Be hospitable. We're to be extending hospitality to one another. You know that the New Testament word for hospitality means literally stranger lover. It's a quality also that's required of elders. In Peter's day, you know that it was much more difficult probably when you're traveling to find a place to stay. And if you could imagine that your environment is hostile towards Christianity, perhaps even maybe it is illegal to harbor a Christian, you would be dependent upon the love of saints. And it would be very important to be a stranger lover. Especially to the household of faith, to be able to bring people in and to care for them and to love them and meet their needs. And we know that hospitality, it doesn't mean you have to have a Martha Stewart kind of home. That's not the idea. It means you love strangers. You're willing to give things to people who are in need. If they need something to eat, you give it to them. If they need a place to sleep, you give it to them. If they need clothing, that too. That's the call. Be people who are extending hospitality towards others. And then he adds, I love this, without complaint. Now, why would anyone complain if they had to show hospitality? That just seems really strange to me. I don't know. Let's go on. I reflect on that, and our family, we used to listen to a CD. It was a Christian CD called Life Action Singers, and they would talk about extending hospitality to the pastor. And in that song, the dad, he's like, "What? You've asked the pastor over. Today's the game. He must be gone by 3. He's got to be gone by 3. But if he's gone by 2, I can catch the pregame show. You know, this is even better." Yeah, how many times have I extended hospitality, but I've complained about it a little bit? Ooh. But we're supposed to do hospitality joyfully as we would to the Lord Himself. I asked myself that question, and then I wrote it down here. How would you welcome the Lord Jesus into your home? How would you welcome the Lord Jesus Christ into your home? You know, there's a story about this that Jesus told. He's turned away, but how would you do that? Well, I don't know. I probably wouldn't hide the good coffee anymore. You know, the whole bean that you grind is really good. I'd stop serving the Winco stuff to my guests. All kind of things that we do, but there's a couple of ways to offer hospitality. One's with a veneer of kindness, and the other's with incredible grace, compassion, and love. The veneer of kindness is, well, I told the pastor we'd have the missionary over, and here's your room, and we'll put some stuff out on the table, and we'll see you at church. No, how would we welcome Christ into our home? Minister to their needs. And when you minister hospitality to grace, it's a whole different issue. And it's so powerful. I know some had people in their home over Thanksgiving, people, guests. I was thinking of Allie's friend, and I just said that was a real blessing to her. You know, hospitality is powerful. It's a powerful way to minister to those who are around us and have needs. So that's how we're to do it without complaint. Offer it with grace. The fourth issue for people living in end times, verses 10 through 11, we're called to be good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God by using our gifts to serve other people. Whew. Maybe just for short, use your gift. Serve using your gift. Since it is the end times, since things are winding down, we should know what God has gifted us with, and we should be employing it. We should be using it to serve others. And in the New Testament, we're told that every believer has at least one gift. A spiritual gift is a divinely empowered ability that Jesus Christ gives to you at the moment of salvation, Ephesians chapter 4. It's different than a natural talent. It's something in the spiritual realm that he gives you in order to make an impact in a significant way for his kingdom and to minister to others. Supernatural abilities given so they can minister spiritually. Supernatural gifts are supernatural capacities for ministry which God, 1 Corinthians 12, sovereignly bestows upon his children. Every Christian's been given at least one spiritual gift. As Peter says, there each one has received a special gift. No believer is excluded. Every Christian's been divinely gifted for service. Some may have more than one gift, but everyone has at least one. Spiritual gifts are also gracious in nature. The word gift is derived from that word charis, which is grace. And grace is unmerited. And it certainly reminds us that we cannot boast in any gift that we have. Everything that we have is on loan from God, and it is destined for accountability. It's the issue of stewardships. God has made us stewards of a number of things, and one of those things is spiritual gift. As Peter says here too, they're not to be for our own edification, but they're to be used for the edification and blessing of others. I love that word. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it. You know, put it to work in serving others. That's the command. Employ it. And of course, he has much more to say about it, and that is other places. Paul, at least, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about right there, sandwiched between all the discussions about spiritual gifts, we are to be people who are ministering that gift in love. It's to be exercised in love. Because spiritual gift has little value apart from loving service of others. He also says that spiritual gifts should be exercised to the glory of God. They're ultimately for God's glory. I'll say more about that in a moment. But whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In this passage, and we can spend a lot of time on this, but he breaks them down into general categories. There's speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking gifts are usually more visible: preaching, teaching, exhortation, counseling. Serving gifts are many times more behind the scenes, but also visible. Could be good deeds, helping, showing mercy, giving, the gift of administration, and so forth. And he gives two examples in verse 11. He says, if you're a person who speaks, if that's your gift, you must be speaking God's message. If you're a preacher or a teacher or a disciple or a missionary, you must give God's message. And that's significant. When someone stands up here in the pulpit, when I stand up here Sunday morning, I'm not allowed to give you my political position. I'm not to give you my opinion. I'm not to say, well, it seems to me, and I really think that, because it doesn't matter really what I think or what it seems to me. It matters what God says, right? What does God's word say? That's where the authority is. It's where the power is. It's where the truth is. And so if you are speaking, you need to make sure that you're giving God's utterances. You're giving God's message. It's got to be God's message if you're speaking true. And then number two, the second thing he says there is the idea of serving. And there he reminds us it has to be done in God's strength. He says with the ability that the Holy Spirit gives you. And I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of serving through personal energy. I've worn myself out serving, just doing it in my own strength, probably for my own glory, for my own twisted reasons, whatever they might be. He's reminding us that when we serve, we're going to do it in God's strength, and we're going to do it for God's glory. That's the ultimate reason, so that God will be glorified by what we do. So that people experiencing blessing because of the gift that God gave us, and that they would give praise to Him for His goodness and His kindness and His compassion, that God is taking care of their need through his gift in their servant, but ultimately that God would be glorified, not that we would be glorified, not that we would be praised, not that we would become rich, not that we would have people speak well of us, but that God would look good. Again, that we would adorn God, that we would adorn the gospel, that people would see us and they'd look and say, isn't God a gracious God? Isn't God a good God? Isn't God a saving God? Inherent in this glory is God's inherent majesty and his infinite worth. His glory is intrinsic to his being. It's the manifestation of his perfect attributes, which we have the responsibility to display, and we do that through our lives, and we do it through our gifts. And so God expects you to use the gift he's given you for his glory. And it's something that God gave, and you're a steward of it, and one day it's, I think, destined for accountability. How we used, how we stewarded that gift. And God, I believe, is going to call me into account someday, and he'll call you into account someday. And one of the issues will be what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says. It's this issue of trustworthiness. It's this issue of faithfulness. There he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required as stewards that one be found trustworthy. It's not how big is the gift. That's not the issue. It's not how widely known a person is, how famous you become, how big your Twitter following is. God's issue is trustworthiness. Faithfulness. And when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a spiritual gifts leaderboard, you know, that's up there just right next to who wrote Hebrews. There's a spiritual gifts leaderboard. Up at the top is Chuck Swindoll and John Piper and John MacArthur, and then there's the hamster, and then there's John. You know, it's not going to be like that. God wants from us faithfulness. Are you a consistent, faithful, day in, day out, trustworthy servant of God, using your gift to minister to others? Faithful, not flashy, not well known, but trustworthy. That's the word, because the end of all things is at hand. And so he's reminding us of those things. As we think about things winding down, as we think about someone leaning forward or reaching into their keys, pocket for their keys, we're reminded that God is coming back. He will come. He will come soon, and we want to be found ready. We want to be people who are of sound judgment and sober unto prayer. We want to be people who are keeping fervent, straining in our love for one another. People who are hospitable to one another without complaining, but cheerfully and joyfully ministering to the needs of others. And then last, faithfully exercising our stewardship of the spiritual gifts that have been so graciously given to us by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, what an encouragement it is to know that Jesus Christ, who is the blessed hope, is coming again for his bride. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we don't want to be people who would shrink back at his coming. But considering the day of the Lord, considering the bema seat of Christ, that we would be faithful to persuade men, that we'd be faithful in witness, that we'd be faithful in using those gifts to serve others, that we would be hospitable, that we'd be loving, and Lord, we'd be people of prayer, come before your throne of grace. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be these this type of Christian in our conduct. But Lord, may it be all to your praise and your glory, so that others would see you and that you'd be praised. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.